Isaiah in the chapter 9 then this evening, Isaiah in the chapter 9. Once again, we'll take the time to read down through the entirety of the chapter together. So beginning at the verse 1, the word of God says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before, the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as a fire, it shall devour the briars and the thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. As we come to this ninth chapter, we ended the eighth chapter, noting, of course, how the darkness is the prevailing message and theme of the prophet's ministry. This is what the prophet foretold of in the days in which the nation would embrace wholesale darkness, where the nation itself would be enveloped in darkness, and where the very forces of darkness would be engaged with, rather than holding fast to and living according to the very word of the living God. It's unsurprising then, as we begin this ninth chapter, that our attention is directed to the Savior, the one who is the light of the world, foretold to a fearful people, an anxious people, is the coming of the long-desired one, the one who would fulfill all Scripture and be the realization of that which they expected as he came to reveal his Father and to do his Father's will. And so immediately here in this ninth chapter, the prophet pivots to speak a prophetic word relevant to the nation as a whole, relevant to a people who knew oppression, a people in bondage and captivity, a people who had known, and indeed in days to come would know, absolutely everything taken from them. The gloomy reality of God's hand of judgment would be evident all around. But this was also relevant to the people of specific times, of specific cities and regions, for they too would know the full effects of that devastation that was being foretold of as the Assyrian army arrived and marched through the land. And so noted here in this first verse, as the prophet announces that nevertheless the dimness shall not be as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land. He goes on to detail the very specifics of the land. Zebulun, Naphtali, afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and in Galilee of the nations. All of these locations are synonymous with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of these locations, as we see here, are also all associated with the desolation of God's coming judgment. And so in places where darkness prevailed, spiritual darkness, where the workers of iniquity had been allowed to thrive, but also mental darkness, where hope and despair were evident all around as the judgment predicted would unfold, a great light, the Bible tells us here, would break through. A great light would be manifested all around. And in order to see that fulfillment, we must turn over to the book of Matthew at this stage and come to Matthew's gospel in the chapter 4. For as the prophet lays bare here all that is yet to be realized and that which God has given him to speak as a message of hope, a message of deliverance to a needy people, we come then to Matthew's gospel and see the fulfillment of that which we read of in these opening verses of chapter 9 in the book of Isaiah. And so let's read together Matthew's gospel and the chapter 4 and the verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so very clearly here we see deliberate steps taken by our Lord. We see a deliberate direction taken by our Lord, and that was all in order that the words of Isaiah that we have read together in the chapter 9 and the verse 1 might be fulfilled. For yes, those cities, those regions had come to great desolation. Yes, and as we come to the days of Matthew, the days of our Lord, these are cities and regions that are populated by Gentiles as well as Jews. But nevertheless, the darkness, the desolation, the oppression, the feeling of hopelessness and despair, primarily, of course, to the people of God, the Jewish people, was very much existent, very much still prevalent. And so the Lord deliberately, intentionally, and with that full weight of Scripture to be fulfilled, set a path, set a course to go and to enter into these lands, enter into these regions, enter into these cities of which Isaiah was foretelling here that he would do so. God in flesh, full of grace and truth, the promised manifestation of redeeming love, prophesied in Isaiah 9 to shine in a dark place, fulfilled in Matthew 4, shining in a dark place. That's why in the verse 2 he goes on to just solidify all that we have come to knowledge of in Matthew's gospel in the chapter 4. The people that walked in darkness, they seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. God in flesh, right before their very eyes. Now, all of this would be met with joy, we would expect. The fulfillment of God's promises through the generations, the coming of Messiah, the appearance of Emmanuel. Indeed, joy, as we go on to read off here in the verses 3 through 5 of this chapter, is the theme of these verses, these next three verses. But as we read New Testament Scripture and as we compare what is found here in Isaiah chapter 9, that which is being foretold of by the prophet, do we identify in New Testament Scripture the joy that he speaks of here in these verses? The joy prophesied? The answer is no. But let's read together the joy that's foretold of. He says there, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments ruled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." The Scripture is abundantly clear as we compare Isaiah 9 with Matthew 4. The great light shined, the promised one came, and unto the lands of Zebulun, Naphtali, Jordan, and Galilee he came. To his own people he came. But remember, he came unto his own, and they received him not. It was at their hand he was crucified. It was according to their loud and prevailing cry that this sentence was passed by the Roman governor of the day. And so deliverance for the Jew was not realized in the days we read of in Matthew's gospel. Joy in the heart of the Jew was not experienced in the days we read of in Matthew's gospel. So close, but yet so far. And so how do we reconcile the continuous flow of Isaiah chapter 9, transitioning very swiftly from the days in which Christ is manifest here on earth to the joy that is experienced in the hearts of his people, as we read off in the verses 3 through 5 of chapter 9? How do we reconcile that continuous flow with the reality then presented in New Testament Scripture? Now, undoubtedly, even in our assembly, there will be a varied array of views as to how to rightly interpret this. There will be those who would suggest perhaps a different view than what I'm about to suggest, and that's something that I respect. And to some, it's quite clear here that God does away with the specific plan in regards to the nation of Israel and replaces Israel then with the church, those whom Christ purchased by reason of his sacrifice and Calvary's cross. And so, in doing so, he fulfills his covenantal purposes in those for whom Christ died. Others will utilize, undoubtedly, also a hybrid view of replacement theology with dispensational theology, incorporating the theme of the church replacing Israel in the grand scheme of things, but also willing to countenance that in God's plan there are still specific aspects which are pertinent to and will only be fulfilled in and through the nation of Israel itself. But for me, it's all about Israel. These are prophecies of that which will be known when he came the first time and returns the second time. And for the context of Isaiah's ministry, there's no need for a gap to be evident. The church age doesn't need to be mentioned. After all, the Jewish rejection of Messiah has not yet taken place, and this was something in Isaiah's day was only known to God. And so, to me, it's perfectly plausible that Isaiah sees only the high points of Messiah's comings in the giving of this message. He was indeed the light that broke through the darkness in verses 1 and 2. And he will indeed be the one who breaks a yoke and brings joy to the hearts and establishes a righteous government over his people. And so verse 3 to me transitions straight to his second advent. When coming, he wages war on the nation and brings peace to the land, his land. And that phrase that's found in the midst of verse 3 confirms it all for me when it says, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For that's testifying, it's prophesying of an ingathering, a great coming together of the nation again. The reality of all being gathered in one place, the breaking forth of joy when all of this is realized. Something not yet known, but something which I believe will be known very soon. And so, yes, years have passed since verse 2, but humbly I suggest to you that divine purpose remains unchanged. And so verses 3 to 5 will yet be fulfilled and be the reality for the Jew. But nevertheless, we see here very clear evidence of God's program for the ages, of God's purposes in Christ. How that to a darkened land and to a darkened nation he would break through with a great shining and beaming light, and how indeed then he will also bring great victory, days of great deliverance. He's further spotlighted for us in the verse 6 of the chapter. A verse that we all know well. A verse often repeated at Christmas time, whenever the Advent story from Scripture is told. And so in verse 6 it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Spotlighted here, is he not, in his perfection? A perfect blend of humanity. A child is born. And that of deity, a son is given. Fully God, fully man. Without ceasing to be God, he came. He laid aside the free expression of his glory, but was at all times coexistent, co-equal, and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was God in flesh. A child born of a woman, a virgin, all so that God's word would be fulfilled. A son given so that God's word would be fulfilled, his plan of redemption enacted. It was at this very moment that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He it was who was in the beginning with God. He who was God, now resplendent in flesh. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace in that he was given for our redemption. Truth in that he alone is the one in whom redemption is found. And so he came. So he died. And he died an atoning death for you and I. And this man, having offered of himself one sacrifice for sin forever, is now sat at the Father's right hand. He came. He died. He completed the mission. He made the way, and surely tonight unto us who believe, he is precious. But once more, Isaiah focuses on the second advent. After accurately depicting his first, he goes on to say, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He goes on in verse 7 to say, of the increase of that government, of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with just judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. This accurately fits the expectation of other prophets. Micah describes him as being one who would be a governor, one who would rule over Israel. And he who sits upon a heavenly throne right at this very moment, a perfect picture of kingly deity, will one day come and take the throne of a man, an earthly throne, and will rule and reign in righteousness o'er all the earth. And so a perfect blend of heavenly kingship and earthly kingship is in view once more. Notice the names that are ascribed to him, names well rehearsed, but names for just a few moments worth considering afresh tonight as we behold the one who was the light that pierced the thick darkness. His name is wonderful. This is the person, not the description of the person. He is wonderful. It's a name, it's a title not easily comprehended by our mortal minds. So easily we revert back to its use as an adjective. But it is a noun. He is wonderful. In the days of his first advent, he provided evidence aplenty to substantiate this name. For distinct he was, and distinct forever he will be. Unique he was, and unique forever he will be. He was and he is the embodiment of the mystery of godliness. Forever he stands supreme. God the Son, wonderful. His name is also Counselor. You'll remember that there were those who said of him, "Never spake man like this man before." He who had upon him resting the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. He who is all-knowing, the omniscient one. Described as being one greater than Solomon. He was the one who came to reveal the Father, and indeed the Father's will. He's the mighty God. There's power in his name. There's authority in his name. As believers, you and I are called to pray in his name. Why? Because it's a name of authority. It gives us the right of access to God. It's a name of power because even devils fear and flee at his name. It was his forerunner, John the Baptist, who proclaimed him to be one mightier than he. And so Christ came. And he proved his might, did he not, the first time in leading captivity captive, in suffering for our sins, in bringing us unto God, in preaching unto the spirits in prisons, and in angels and authorities and powers all being made subject unto him as he conquered death, hell, and the grave. He is the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He is the one in whom we find eternal life. He was the uncreated one, without beginning and without ending. He is the omnipresent one, the one upon whom we can rely, the one who will never leave nor forsake his own. He will lead us, he will guide us, he will provide for us, he will protect us, he will love us. He's the Prince of Peace. His first advent provided the basis of peace. But his second advent, his presence is all that it will take to ensure peace. The angels knew this as they sang in the hills outside of Bethlehem. Every believer knows this as they come to faith in him. But soon every person will know this. As he establishes his kingdom, sits on the throne of David, and worldwide peace and prosperity is known. And that which is built right now as being the desire of the nations today, peace on earth, will only ever be realized and known in him. Remember what it says at the very end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform all of this. Many times we're found in a state of wonderment. We marvel at the predictions and prophecies of Scripture. But the Lord takes the burden of fulfillment upon himself and he says, according to my word, will it be so. Coming to verse 8 then, the prophet shifts his focus to the northern kingdom. And remember, this is who the immediate threat was from in the days in which we find ourselves here at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. This was who was at that very moment marching upon the city of Judah. These were the ones about whom the rumors were flying about the country, filling the hearts and the minds of the people with fear, dread as they watched the fulfillment of everything that was being spoken of coming to pass as the armies of Israel and the armies of Syria joined forces and marched upon even their own land. They were intent, of course, in deposing the king of the hour, of having their own way. But the Lord sends a message into Jacob. He hath lighted it upon Israel. All the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart. Their pride is singled out. Here was a nation oblivious to their own peril. Undoubtedly, the northern kingdom were a people who had already suffered. God had already dealt with them in so many ways, but yet in their pride, they were intent on rebuilding. The mantra of build back better isn't a new mantra. It's a mantra of the world. And it's seen here in the desire of the hearts of the people of the northern kingdom, for it says, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Oh yes, devastation and judgment has already been experienced, but do you know what? We're going to come out better out of all this. We're going to better ourselves. We're going to better our living conditions. We're going to better everything about us, our reputation, all at our own hand, all at the strength of our own might. But God was going to blow upon it all. It says in verse 11, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind, they shall devour Israel with open mouth. God was going to expose it to be but the vanity-filled project that it was. Israel would see that their enemies would prevail against them. This area is a nation we've mentioned plenty already. In the hand of God, they were going to be the tool he was to use to bring an end to the schemes and to the plans of the northern kingdom and of the Syrian nation also, as Syria are assimilated into the Assyrian empire and Israel then are taken captive. But notice also the mention in verse 12 of the Philistines. That ever-present foe since the very first time that the nation of Israel came in and settled in the land of Canaan. Even they would get in the action. They would be allowed to devour Israel with what the Bible describes here as being an open mouth. All of this is unmistakably the hand of God. It's the hand of God against them. That's why the summary statement is included at the end of verse 12. For all this, his anger, who? The Lord of verse 11. His anger shall not be turned away. His hand is stretched out still. This is but his judgment for their persistence in sin. This is his judgment for their rejection of the messages of warning. The rejection of his offers of mercy and grace. And despite the devastating reality of all that was going to occur, the prophet says God's anger is not going to be turned away. His hand's ever still going to be outstretched. All of this is but a further reminder of what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. On Sunday evening past, we touched just a little on that coming unavoidable day of judgment. That day whenever God will execute justice upon the unbeliever. No stay of judgment will be known. His anger will not be turned away. And for all eternity, the unbeliever will be found in that place of damnation. where the worm dieth not and where the fire is not quenched. And all of this has to serve to us as an exhortation to urgency. Urgency to reach as many as we can. Urgency to win as many as we can. Urgency to shine like lights in a very dark day. Urgency to testify of the child who was born, and the son who was given. But surely there's also a warning here. It's abundantly clear from New Testament scripture that we as believers need never fear falling into the hands of an angry God. For all our sins were dealt with as Christ bore our sin and endured God's wrath, which was our reward, and as he paid the price so that we might be reconciled to God. But that is in no way a license to carry on regardless. A failure to deal with our sin, a failure to heed God's warnings and exhortation, brings disaster. To the church at Ephesus, the charge was that they had left their first love. Their sin had separated between them and their God. And so if repentance was not known, then God himself said, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We find a warning here to us, present day believers, that despite the reality of God's grace in our lives, we must be careful, oh so careful, to ensure that there's nothing between us and him. That there's no unconfessed sin. That there's nothing which mars the testimony of his name. Nothing which serves to block the moving of his spirit. Nothing which renders us useless and powerless in the spiritual battle of our day. Israel were such a people. They refused not to turn on to the Lord. In pride, they pressed on. In a demonstration of their hardness of heart, they sought not the Lord their God. Verse 13 reminds us of this. For the people, Israel, turn not unto him that smiteth them. Neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. They being often reproved, hardened their neck. And so they would be suddenly destroyed. And that without remedy. Verse 14 tells us of how this will all come about. Suddenly, swiftly, shortly. Their leaders will be cut off. The head and the tail speak to us here of secular leaders. The branch and the rush speak to us of spiritual leaders. The ancient and the honorable are the head, the prophet that teacheth lies are the tail. The wise old elders of the nation, those who pass the laws and the decrees of secular day and seek to discharge the responsibility of government, well, they're going to be cut off. The prophets of God who were instructed to guide the people and point the people to God. But speaking lies, the Bible tells us. They're going to be cut off also. Because it's the leaders of this people that cause them to err, according to verse 16. And they that are led of them are destroyed. Our world, our nation, are we not plagued with the same problems? Rotten heads of state with no desire to rule or reign honorably in a way which benefits best the needs of their people. False teachers whose lies are designed for the itching ears of the masses, constructing messages which fit in best with the modern trends of the day rather than staying true and preaching forth the unadulterated and unalterable Word of God. It's because of weak and ungodly leadership in the secular sphere, in the spiritual sphere, that God says, I'm about to judge the people. I'm about to destroy this people. Reminds us of the solemn responsibility of leadership. These men who should have been sensitive to God's chastening hand, those who should have been responsive to His pleas and His warnings, but yet they were the men who turned a blind eye, a deaf ear. They were the men who were insensitive with hardened hearts, and they were the men who embodied the very pride and haughtiness which formed the central theme of God's charges against them. And so God says, I'm going to destroy them. In verse 17, He goes on to say, I'm going to have no joy in them. No joy in their young men. Neither shall have mercy on their fatherless or widows. My face will no longer shine upon them. Evidences of my favor will not be found. Hard days will be experienced. Hard times will be endured. And what we see at the end of verse 17 is evidence that what began in the hearts of the leaders corrupted an entire nation. Every man, every woman are here described as being hypocrites, professing with their mouth, but their hearts were far from God. Every man and every woman is here described as being an evildoer. Those who lived in sin, those who loved sin, those who lingered in their sin. Every man and every woman is depicted here as having a mouth that spoke folly. According to Proverbs, the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. The mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. According to Ecclesiastes, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginnings of his mouth is foolishness, but the end of his talk is mischievous madness. And so what began in the mouths of the people is foolishness, forgetting their God, pursuing their sin, reaching out to the powers of darkness, culminated in their rejection of God, steadfastness in their sin, and abounding in wickedness on every hand, mischievous madness on every hand. And so God reiterates what He has already said in verse 12. His anger will not be turned away. His hand is stretched out still. In verse 18, their sin is illustrated as being out of control. For wickedness burneth as a fire. This isn't just a small fire, this is a devouring fire. It devoureth briars and thorns, kindles in the thickets of the forest. Mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Their sin is depicted here, it's illustrated here as permeating every corner of the land and affecting every level of society, every social structure. It's a reminder that man left to himself doesn't get any better. He only gets worse and worse. And so judgment would fall. Days which were dark already because of their sin, because of their fellowship with darkness itself, would now yet be further blackened because the light of God's presence would be gone. It says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. The people shall be as fuel of the fire. that which is feeding the fire, that which is allowing this ravaging of the land to occur, is because of man himself, because of the individual Jew. Just as every mouth was depicted as speaking folly, every person was depicted as an evildoer, every person is also described there as a hypocrite. He's reminding them because of them, individually, corporately. They're allowing the fires of his judgment to burn and to continue to burn because of their unrepentant heart. People themselves are bearing the brunt of all of his judgment. It goes on in verse 19 to say, no man shall spare his brother. Families are at war with each other. Brothers rising up against each other. Testimony, of course, is borne forth also in the last days of how there shall be a great forsaking of those family ties and those family bonds that in past generations and previous generations were once so relished and so enjoyed and formed such a huge part of the fabric of the societies in which many people find themselves. But yet, according to the ever-increasing sin and the abundance of sin and the desire of the mankind manifesting itself in every hand, then all of those things would be unraveled. All of those things would be undone. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Because of the sin that is existent in their hearts, because of the sin that is prevalent in their land, because of the days of judgment that they will arrive at, and how fierce and how ferocious that will be, it will deconstruct all of the norms. Man will be reduced to the very basest existence of himself, seeking to save and to serve only himself, forsaking all of the ties, all of the bonds, all of the relationships that once were normal, that once were noble. Famine would also be known. He shall snatch in the right hand and be hungry. He shall eat on the left hand and shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. There's no joy or satisfaction to be found. He turns this way, he turns that. But only evidence of God's judgment is that which he perceives. Then in verse 21, he says, Manasseh, Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh. Kingdom rising up against kingdom, people against people. But then also they will form loose confederacies to war against the very people of God. They together shall be against Judah. A nation in which there's still that ray of hope in Isaiah's day, a desire of God in God's heart that they would hear his message, that they would turn from their sin, that they would forsake the folly of which has been described in verse 17 in the foolishness of their ways and embrace that which is good. But even these confederacies would be undone and come to naught, just as he said in chapter 7, it shall not come to pass. No desire to engineer victory or success would be realized or accomplished. All would be blown upon by the divine wrath of God. And so he says what he said already in the verse 12, in the verse 17. He says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Jonathan Edwards, we all know, preached a remarkable sermon of sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's a catalyst to a real move of God in his generation. It was preached in a humble way. It was not in any way a standout performance or a memorable occasion. because of anything he done, but rather because of how God moved through the reality of the subject of which he spake. And the picture that was painted in the midst of that sermon was, of course, the fearful end that will come to the unbeliever and to the justice and to the judgment of God that will be deservedly poured out as his wrath is known. There's no doubt there was a desire to see the hearts of men and women moved. To see them stirred out of their slumber and sleep and to be fully awakened and alert to all that lies before. And so as the words were taken and borne along by the Spirit of God, they fanned flames in the hearts of all who heard as the reality of the days to come gripped hearts and minds all around. In many ways, that's what we've been dealing with tonight. In many ways, that's what we touched upon on Sunday evening. A glimpse of the judgment of God that will one day be outpoured upon the unbelieving. And coming soon, so soon, will be the fulfillment of all that Scripture testifies of. But yet in so many ways, the Church of Jesus Christ today is found with a heart that is hard, ears that are dull, and eyes that are blinded. And we're frittering away the little days and time that we've left on what can only be described as vanity projects so often, instead of seeking to get the harvest in. And God is surely confronting us once more with yet another reminder that time is short. That the hour is very definitely approaching. And soon, very soon, that judgment will be outpoured. Unrelenting, unabating, and indiscriminately upon every unbelieving soul. There's a charge then that is given to us, the people of God, as it was given to Isaiah, to seek to be one who bucked the trend and who stood apart from all that was evident in that day. Surely that same charge is being delivered to us as we consider the prophet, as we consider his message, as we're brought face to face with a trifold testimony of just how severe, how consistent, and how prevalent the judgment of God will be. That we too will rise to the challenge and seek to live a life that's set apart for him. And a generation that doesn't want to hear, absolutely. To a people who have no care or concern even for their own soul, absolutely. To our kith and kin, who are oh so difficult to speak to and to present the realities of life and death to, absolutely. But we have a message to declare. For into great darkness, one day there came a great light. And that light still shines. It shines through you and through me. And we must let it shine. May God bless his word to our hearts today.